I'm going to be reading from God's Word this morning, and the first reading is from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, which can be found on page 854 of the Church Bibles. James, chapter 1. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And the second reading for this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. And that can be found on page 3 of the Church Bible. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adar and the other Zillah. Adar gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played string instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adar and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord.
Hey, Steady. Good morning, everyone. I'm sure most of us can think of relationships that we've seen, maybe relationships that we've been part of, where things have got really nasty. People have turned against each other, and we just think, how did this happen? How did this happen? I think of high school friendships that have been ruined. I think of friends' marriages that have ended. I think of neighbouring countries at war with each other. And so often I find myself wondering, how did things get to this point? Well, Genesis chapter 4 gives us a bit of insight into that. It begins with two brothers, and it ends not just with murder, but with a whole society that's heading in a violent and vengeful direction. And it's all because sin has taken root, and it's caused destruction, both to individual life, but also to human society as a whole. And whatever your beliefs, it's a passage that speaks powerfully into the world that we live in today, showing us the danger, the destructiveness, and finally, the downward spiral of sin. And yet we also see God's grace at work in it. So firstly, we have the danger of sin. Now, for those who were here last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 3, and we were confronted with the gravity of sin, this lie that we can rule the world like God, that we're better off without God. We can do a better job than God of deciding what's right and what's wrong. We finished it off with Adam and Eve banished from the Garden of Eden, and we pick things up in chapter 4. They've got two sons now. They've got Cain, the older one, who's working the soil. Got Abel, his younger brother, who keeps flocks. Both of these brothers, they bring offerings before the Lord, and we read there in verse 4 that the Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. And we read that, and we wonder why. What's going on there? Is it perhaps it's the quality of the offering? We're told that Abel brings fat portions from the firstborn of his flock, so he's giving his best. Cain brings some of the fruits of the soil, it says. Maybe not his best. That could be part of it. We actually see later on in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, that it's the heart behind the offering here. So we read in Hebrews chapter 11, it's by faith that Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. Abel's offering it's a sincere act of worship. It's his genuine response to who God is. Cain's, on the other hand, apparently is not by faith. Maybe it's just out of a sense of duty, maybe trying to earn God's favor. But it's not coming from that same heart of faith. And notice the order of the words there in Genesis chapter 4. It mentions the person first and then the gift. So it says, the Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. So it's personal. There's something right about Abel's heart towards God that Cain has got wrong. And it makes Cain angry, very angry. And so God says to him there in verse 6, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And then comes the warning. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So sin is already at work in Cain's motives, in his heart towards God, his response to God. Sin's got a foothold already. And God is warning him, sin is crouching right there, like a predator, waiting for you, desiring to overpower you. It's a serious warning for Cain, and indeed for all of us. At our ministry building, the hill, we've got security cameras that cover the back exits as you leave. One of them was out of action temporarily, and so I'd be locking up and leaving to go after a night at life or youth group. And I'd be sort of imagining, I wonder who's crouching outside behind the bins waiting for me, waiting to jump me as I walk out the door. And of course, there was no one. My life isn't that interesting. But sin is doing that to all of us. And in fact, we're warned in the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion waiting, looking for someone to devour. And so sin was crouching for Cain in his jealous response to his brother's honor. The question is, where might it be crouching for you? Where might it be crouching for you? Or to put it another way, how would you trap yourself? How would you tempt yourself to give in to sin? How would you entice yourself to go further and further down that path, further away from God? Maybe it would be what you let your eyes linger on online. Maybe it would be letting anger poison your words, poison your relationships. Maybe it would be just letting more and more things distract you and pull you away from church. If you've thought about it, the devil probably has as well. And so we need to be aware that sin is crouching. Sin is right there, ready to pounce, desiring to have us. This is the ever-present danger of sin. God is gracious here to Cain. He warns him, but Cain doesn't take the warning. He doesn't rule over sin. He gives into it. And from there, we see the destructiveness of sin. Verse 8 there, it's awful to imagine, isn't it, that the very first older brother of the human race deliberately kills his younger brother. Sin has destroyed humanity's relationship with God, relationship with creation, and now it has destroyed a human life made in God's image. And in a real way, it's destroyed Cain's life as well. Look there at verse 10 at what God says to Cain. He tells him, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth." All sin is known to God. Cain can bury his brother's body, but his blood still cries out. Sin places humanity under God's judgment. And there's also a cause and effect consequence of sin in the here and now as well. That the ground that receives Abel's blood no longer yields fruit for Cain. There's that cause and effect. And we see it today as well. Sin has negative consequences now. It's not always linear. It's not always proportional. The damage is sometimes to ourselves, sometimes to our relationships, sometimes to other people. But sin is destructive both eternally, but also now. Have a look at Cain's response there in verse 13. He says to God, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth and whoever finds me will kill me. Notice there's no repentance here, is there? There's no remorse. There's just fear, self-pity. And yet again, God's grace is at work. He promises Cain there in verse 15, anyone who kills you will suffer vengeance seven times over. God's grace is at work, limiting the destruction caused by sin. So things are bad because of sin, but not as bad as they could be. So sin is destructive, not just in Cain's life, but its impact spreads down the generations as well, which brings us to the downward spiral of sin. We get to verse 17, and Cain is married. Where his wife comes from, we don't know that for sure. It's one of those unanswered questions in Genesis. They've got a son. Cain builds a city. We're probably not picturing a London or New York City sort of style of city, but within a few generations, his descendants are living in tents, they're raising livestock, they're playing musical instruments, they're forging all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. So in other words, humanity is progressing, civilization is developing. We've got accommodation, food production, got arts, industry. But while human civilization is making all of this progress, everything that seems like really good, positive progress, morally, things are spiraling. And that's the point the author of Genesis wants us to see with this story of Lamech here. Now, sometimes the Bible does this. It includes little stories like this that don't seem all that relevant to the overall storyline, but they give us a snapshot of what things are like on the ground. So we see there, verse 19, Lamech has married two women, Adar and Zillah. So already what he's done there is he has disobeyed God's intent for marriage that we saw back in chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 24, we saw that marriage is where a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So Genesis 2 sets the pattern for marriage under God between one man and one woman. And Lamech has defied that. He's taken two wives. But things get worse. Things get worse. Look at what he says to his wives there in verse 23. Adar and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Now, really, what this shows us is just on multiple levels just how far humanity has spiraled. So firstly, there's just the disproportionately violent response that we've got here, killing someone just for injuring him. And also, how would you feel if you were one of his wives listening to this, hearing him boast about this? Would you feel safe knowing that your husband is a vengeful man who likes to boast about causing harm to other people? I suspect probably not. It's a picture of marriage that has not just lost the exclusive commitment that God intends for marriage, but it's a dangerous place where power is wielded recklessly and harmfully. It points to unhealthy and abusive relationships between men and women in wider society, which we're painfully aware is a reality today. But the biggest problem here, the problem that underlies everything else, is Lamech's attitude towards God. And that, what he's doing here, he takes God's grace to Cain and he twists it for his own ends. He uses it to boastfully justify his own violence. So if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. God's promise of vengeance for Cain was out of grace. It was for Cain's protection. But when Lamech says, I'll be avenged 77 times, there's no grace here. It's just excessive, self-serving retribution. And the writer of Genesis sees this as an example of humanity's downward spiral into sin. Lamech is a symbol of what's wrong with his own civilization. Violent, vengeful, boastful, completely out of step with God's loving and gracious character. And this is the nature of sin. It turns us inward, making ourselves God, centering things on ourselves, taking upon ourselves the right to choose what's good and what's evil. And in a world that goes down that path, a world where I'm at the center, is it surprising that vengeance is so prominent? And because isn't this true of our world? This need to win. We see it, don't we, in the world around us. This attitude that if someone wrongs me or dishonors me, I need to pay them back with interest. I need to win. They need to lose. And if we're being honest, perhaps we recognize this in our own hearts as well, that need to win, to not let people get away with it. If someone embarrasses me, I want them to experience even more embarrassment. Someone criticizes me or disagrees with me, I want everyone to see how wrong they were. Someone excludes me, I want to make sure they feel that rejection even more than I did. To make sure anyone who does wrong by me lives to regret it. To make sure everyone sees that I won and they lost. Is there a bit of Lamech's attitude in your heart, do you think? Now, sure, we'd never go as far as killing someone just for hurting us, but we keep the score in the back of our minds. We talk about them behind their backs. We enjoy it when things go badly for them. So where is God's grace in all of this, we might wonder? Well, it's there in verse 25, right at the end, the birth of a new son, Seth. A reminder of God's promise that one day a descendant of Adam and Eve will crush the serpent, crush the devil. And in fact, Genesis 4 points us to how God's grace is going to be ultimately revealed through that son, through Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews encourages his readers that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because Abel's innocent blood shed by his brother cries out for vengeance. But Jesus' innocent blood shed on the cross cries out something very different. Not vengeance, but forgiveness. And through Jesus' death, the perfect offering has been made. One on which God looks with favor, not just for the one who made it, but for all on whose behalf it's been made. So if your trust is in Jesus, that he died for your sin, then an acceptable sacrifice, an acceptable offering has been made on your behalf. We don't have to wonder if we've brought God enough with the lives that we've lived. Jesus has brought an offering on our behalf that God accepts. And there are two implications here for us. First, in verse 7, when God tells Cain that he must rule over sin, we have power to do that. We have power to do that. If your trust is in Jesus, then you have a new identity in him. You have his Holy Spirit within you. Sin is no longer who you are. That's why Paul, in the New Testament, writing his letter to the church in Rome, can say to them, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. For sin, as we heard in the All Ages spot, sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. So sin is something that we need to fight, and in God's strength, we can. The gospel empowers us to rule over sin, not to eliminate it completely, this side of heaven, but to fight it. The second implication, the gospel empowers us not to follow Lamech down that path of increasing retribution. In fact, more than that, it helps us not just to not go down that path, it helps us to do the exact opposite. That attitude that I need to win, that I need to destroy anyone who does wrong by me, Jesus flips that on its head. So Lamech demands to be avenged not seven times, but 77 times. Jesus, on the other hand, we read in Matthew's gospel that Peter, one of his disciples, comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. So Lamech demands vengeance. Times 77. Jesus, forgiveness. Times 77. Jesus, what he doesn't mean here is that we should passively submit ourselves to harm and abuse, or that we should encourage other people to do that. He's not saying that justice doesn't matter. He's not saying that we should ignore and deny evil when we see it and experience it. His point is that when we grasp the forgiveness that we've been shown by God, we realize that no amount of forgiveness that we show to other people even compares. That when we grasp the wonderful truth of the gospel, that Jesus' innocent blood was poured out so that God would accept me in spite of my sin, then all of a sudden the most important thing, it's not me winning. It's not putting people in their place when they hurt me or do something that I don't like. It's not other people seeing me as being the one who's right. It's living for the glory of Jesus in response to the grace that he's given to me. And so as followers of Jesus, we can follow his path of forgiveness, and we can resist Lamech's path of retribution, because we've received the grace and forgiveness that Lamech never knew. Because we know that the blood that cries out forgiveness has been poured out for us. And so for you personally, is there a relationship where you need to bring that to bear? Where instead of trying to win, instead of avenging yourself, instead of showing them not to mess with you, instead of even just fantasizing about how you could win, you need to allow the gospel to shape your response. Genesis 4 is confronting. It warns us that sin is lurking. It's right there. It desires to have us. It's destructive. It turns us inward. It destroys lives. It damages society. It points us down a path of vengeful self-interest. But through Jesus, we've been freed from the penalty of sin. We're being freed by his Spirit from the power of sin. And we look forward to one day being freed forever from the presence of sin. Let's pray. Lord God, we look around us and we see the consequences and the destruction of sin in our lives and all around us, destroying life that's been made in your image. And we thank you for Jesus, whose blood cries out, not vengeance, but forgiveness. And we thank you for the gospel, for the power it gives us to fight sin, for the new way of life that it points us towards. Please help us, each of us, to recognize where sin is crouching at our door, waiting to have us, that by your Spirit's power that we would resist it, that we would not go down the path of needing to win or to avenge ourselves, but to live gospel-shaped lives of humility and forgiveness for your glory. Amen.